Good evening, everyone. Thank you for that lovely singing. Great thing to sing praises to the Lord, isn't it? We were talking about that a little bit earlier with some of the young people. You know, my wife... One day, you know, Christians today are always plugged in. They want to have somebody else do the singing for them, and they listen. You said Saul, he needed somebody to play music for him. But David didn't. He had the music inside. And the scripture says, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Your heart, your spiritual being, is the musical instrument that is to be used to sing praises to the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We ought to be people known for our singing. When I was growing up, and I'm not exactly Methuselah, but it was a very, very common thing for the Christians to get together just to sing hymns. It's a very encouraging thing. It's an upbuilding thing. It's not simply a mental or physical exercise. It is a spiritual exercise. And the scripture says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And maybe the reason there are so many weak Christians around today is that we've lost the joy. And that joy is the secret of spiritual virility in a world that is opposed to it, increasingly so. My brother mentioned evolution, and I went to my daughter's open house at our local high school last week, and in the biology class, he had a big long list of all the areas that they were going to cover, and then up on the top corner he said, now these are the five important areas, at least this is what the Michigan Board of Education has said, are the five important areas. And one was ecology, and one was evolution, and I forget what the others were. He said, it's interesting, he said, I looked at the exams that they're having this year, and there isn't one plant or one animal on the exam. This is biology. He said, of course, now, whatever you believe, of course, you know, we don't want, it's not a matter of argument or discussion, but we have to teach it, and you just take it down, whether you believe it or not, take it down, and so on, see? Well, then he went down a couple more steps, and he started talking about genetic engineering and cloning and so on. And he said, we're hoping to have some real vigorous discussion, you know, during this section. And so I said to him, I didn't quite follow this now. You don't want any discussion about evolution, but you do want discussion about cloning. And are you talking about the ethical issues here? Yeah. So why would that be? Why would you want discussion on those, but not discussion on evolution? Well, he said, you know, it can get pretty, well, I said, I think cloning can get pretty hot, too. I said, may I suggest the reason? And maybe the parents don't agree with me, but I would suggest that the reason you don't want any discussion is because there's absolutely no foundation for your hypothesis. He said, we'll talk about it after. I said, you're doing it again. So, afterwards, I went up to him, and he said to me, well, you know, we're not saying that the students aren't to discuss it, but we don't want a lot of parents coming in here and, you know, big arguments. And I said, listen, as long as my daughter is free to express her opinions, I'm not afraid of the situation. I said to Moira afterwards, I said, you know, that the teacher didn't want parents nosing in on the subject. She said, well, he thinks that we're harmless. And then she gave me a little smile. you know, it's a great thing to be a Christian. And one of the reasons it's a great thing to be a Christian is the Christian has the only defensible position in the world. Everybody else is running scared. Everybody else knows they have an Achilles heel. Every philosophy, you know, you don't have to worry about the philosophies of men because every generation destroys the philosophies of the generation before to build their own edifice. There's only one impregnable fortress that has stood the test of time and will stand the test of eternity, and that is the unchangeable Word of God. Amen. You may not know all the answers, but they're in there. And you know, when I think of my daughter Moira in high school there, it's a war zone. She's at war, and she knows that, and she says, Dad, pray for me. And she's a courageous warrior. But, you know, I think of that little scripture in the 119th Psalm, is it, that says that the Lord makes me wiser than my teachers. And it is true, you know. And I'm not afraid of my daughter. If she understands the Word of God, I'm not afraid of her coming up against sacred cows and, you know, African dances or whatever. I mean, these cultures are bankrupt. They are bankrupt. And the only message that we have, I mean, our own culture is bankrupt. I'm not saying that ours is any better. But the message that we proclaim from the Word of God is irrefutable. Its argument is sweet in its simplicity, but absolutely devastating in its consequences to every other philosophy. Let me tell you just one or two stories about Moira in this past year. Every essay that she wrote was about the Lord and the Bible. And her teacher finally said, "Moira, have you ever considered writing an essay and leaving the Bible and God out of it?" She said, "Well, why would I do that?" She said, "You know, the Bible talks about every possible topic, and it tells you, gives you the straight goods on it. Did you want me to write something that wasn't true?" "Well, no, but I just thought maybe you could write an essay and leave God and the Bible out of it." So for her last essay of the year, that was the essay, and she wrote a little paragraph saying that her teacher had specifically asked her, this was to be read to the whole class, that her teacher specifically asked her to write an essay and leave God out of it. And so she was going to write an essay on what it would be like if there was no God. And you come to the end of the essay, and she says, "Well, actually, if there was no God, there would be," and you turn the page, and there's nothing there. That's true, isn't it? And we ought to pray for our young people who are in the educational system, as they call it today, who are seeking to be faithful to the Lord, because it is a very difficult environment. And yet, on the other hand, I think there has never been a day when we are more able to shine brightly than in this present day. As the world gets increasingly dark, God's people ought to shine all the brighter. And you know something? All the darkness in the world can't put out one little candle. It's the light that makes the darkness flee. Not the other way around. No amount of light can put out the dark. But a little light is enough light to prove to people in the dark the difference between light and darkness. You don't need much light to prove the difference between light and darkness. And so we ought to pray for our young people in these environments that the Lord will preserve them and will give them boldness and courage and wisdom to speak a word for God in those environments. I really believe that is the mission field in the world today. I believe the college campus, the high school, it's a tough mission field, but I believe that is the mission field. And if you think you ought to homeschool your kids, the Lord bless you, but we cannot abandon the local high school. You got to reach the kids somehow. We just can't, you know, circle the wagon and sort of separate ourselves from this present generation. And I'll tell you that the majority of the young people that I meet are not antagonistic to the gospel. They have never heard it. They are pagans, thoroughgoing pagans. I spoke in a public high school a couple of years ago, and I asked, there were 21 kids in the class, I asked, "How many of you would consider yourself to be atheist or agnostic?" 18 out of 21 hands went up. Now I said the tougher question. "How many of you have ever read the Bible?" No answer. They didn't want to answer me because they knew that they would be declaring that they had rejected the evidence without examining it. I said, "Okay, I'll make it easier for you. How many of you have read a book in the Bible?" There are 66 of them. How many have read one of those 66 books? No hands. "How many of you have read a chapter in the Bible?" No hands. I said, "Okay. How many of you have ever held a Bible in your hand?" Two hands went up. Pagans. And when I finished that day, there were young people came up to me and said, "We never heard this before." Never heard it. Astounding. In our present society, a group of young people who are growing up who have never been to Sunday school. They have never heard the Bible in school. It has been excised from the curriculum. You don't talk about Christmas anymore. You don't talk about the Pilgrims. I mean, they came over to America because they were looking for some good farmland, obviously. It's astounding to see a group of young people growing up in a pagan environment, and they have never heard the gospel once. And I thank God for those who are willing to go out of their way to reach young people like that. We sometimes stay away from them. They see them walking down the street, and they've got, you know, things plugged in here and in their tongue and all the rest, and whoa, hey, they're pagans. That's what they do in the heart of Africa. You know, they stick things in themselves over there, too. And these kids are just expressing the fact that they live in the dark. And they have no hope. No hope. I said to the biology teacher after, as we spoke, I said, you know, you've left your underbelly unprotected here. Because when my daughter, if she's told not to speak about evolution, she won't do it. At least in the classroom, she'll behave herself. But when you encourage discussion about these other subjects down here, you know what she'll tell you? She'll tell you if number one is true, if evolution is true, then I'm all for genetic engineering and cloning. I'm also for abortion, euthanasia, and suicide, and I think we all ought to go and kill ourselves this afternoon. Unless, sir, you can give us one good reason why we shouldn't do it. Because if there's no designer, there's no design. If there's no purpose, or there's no purpose, and this is all just a bad joke, and there's no sense us working hard and killing ourselves to get good marks so we can get a good education, so we can get a good job, so we can buy a good house and have a nice funeral. We might as well short-circuit the system and kill ourselves right now. And it all makes sense, doesn't it? Well, of course it does. I spoke to a physics teacher in a high school one day, and he started to argue geology with me, and I said, listen, this is the reason why the subject has been so successful, because nobody sticks to their own course of study. The biologists, they use chemistry that no chemist would ever use. They talk about these biopoiesis experiments. I mean, no chemist would ever condone that. He'd never say that it'd work. Of course it wouldn't work. It would never produce life. But they use these things, you see. They say, well, somebody else has the answer. We don't have the answer, but somebody else has the answer. And I said to this teacher, I said, listen, I didn't come here to argue science with you. I came for these students. There were 25 students standing there after school that day. I said, listen, one of the highest causes of death in this age group is suicide. I said to these young people, go kill yourself. Why shouldn't they kill themselves? Give them a good reason. And he shuffled around for a long time, and finally he said, well, I've never confessed this to my students before, but I believe there's a mind who thought up the universe. I said, wow, that's a big step. How long have you been teaching? I think he said 37 years. And you never got around to it. Well, I said, what's this mind like? He said, I don't know. I said, that's a fair answer if you've never met him. But let me ask you this. Does he have a personality? Does he love, hate, you know? He said, I don't know. I said, well, you do. Yeah. Well, then, he's not God, you are. You're more advanced than he is. He said, that's a good argument. I said, I'm not arguing, sir. Like, this is, see these young people, this is their eternal destiny at stake here. It's your eternal destiny at stake. This is not an argument. I'm asking you to think through your own position. Like, if what the Bible says is not true, nothing matters. And if what the Bible says is true, you're all in a lot of trouble. And I take it real seriously. I think, folks, we have to come down to this. We have a group of young people today, our own young people, growing up among us, and they've had a little religious experience, perhaps, or they may have been born again. The question is, if you were to ask them, what's so exciting about the Christian life? They might be hard-pressed to answer that. Because I have the impression that there are a lot of Christians today, I think they're believers, true believers, but for the life of them, they couldn't think of anything that's exciting about the Christian life. The Christian life is kind of a ho-hum, humdrum sort of a thing. And they endure it. They put up with it. They have the feeling that like some of these resorts you go to, the brochure is sure a lot nicer than the destination actually is. And that the things that have been said about Christianity are really a lot more exciting than what they have ever personally experienced. If we had Peter here tonight, and we said, Peter, tell us, what is it about Christianity that you think is so thrilling? Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and ask ourselves that question. And see if Peter has something for us in these first few verses that would stir our hearts to appreciate what we really have when we have Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Four glorious statements here that describe to us what Peter had found to be true in Christianity. Number one, faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now you notice he uses his dual name, his Simon, the old name, and Peter, the new name. And he knew that at this point in his life there was still a fair bit of Simon in Peter. He calls himself a servant and an apostle. One who understood his role in the grand scheme of things. You know, the world denigrates the servant class. But the Lord Jesus was the greatest person who ever lived, came and chose to be a servant. And if we're going to be faithful to our Lord Jesus, we're going to have to learn the secret of servanthood. Because if we try to go up, he's going to have to put us down. We're going the wrong direction. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You heard about the young fellow who got up and waxed eloquent in a prayer meeting and said, "Oh Lord, humble me." And an old man spoke out and said, "Don't do it, Lord." Let him humble himself. It's a solemn thing when God has to humble us. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you in due time. See, this world is upside down because of sin, isn't it? When they accused the early Christians of turning the world upside down, well, they weren't doing that at all. They were turning it right side up. And so because it is upside down, people who look like they're climbing to the top are really going to the bottom. And people who seem to be going to the bottom, who seem to be throwing their lives away, are the ones who in the end will save it. Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, everybody's got a choice. You've got to lose your life somehow. You either try to hang on to it for yourself and time and lose it for eternity, or you relinquish it for the cause of Christ, and in the end, you gain it. And that's the choice. You've got to lose it somehow. And you have a choice as to how you may lose it. He was a servant. And he was an apostle, a sent one. One that was commissioned. He understood not only his role, but his responsibility. And I wonder if we do. If we realize that we were saved for a purpose. Saved to serve. Saved for sacrifice. And saved to serve. That's God's grand purpose for us, isn't it? You remember the often asked question of children, how many animals went into the ark? Well, we say two. Well, there were not two of each, of course, the clean animals. There were seven. You don't have to be much of a mathematician to figure out that if they went in two by two, that there was one male that went in all alone. He was not saved to reproduce. He was saved for sacrifice. That was the sole reason why he was saved. And when Noah came out of the ark, he took one of each of the clean animals, and he offered them as a sweet savor to the Lord. Now, we have been called to be sweet savor offerings to the Lord. And if you're not prepared for sacrifice, you've misunderstood the nature of the Christian life. You see, in the world, what you take up is what makes you rich, but in the Christian life, what you give up is what makes you rich. That advancement comes not by going up, but by going down. That success is not measured by how many people serve you, but by how many people you serve. And if you'd like to do a little homework, you can take the list of those in your local church, and you can write beside each of their names how you were a servant to them this year. And if there isn't much written on the page, well, then you know where you fit in the scheme. See? The basis of our role in life is to be a servant. I used to say, you'll know you're a servant when people start treating you like one. But then a lady took me aside, a very wise woman, and she said, actually, you'll know you're a servant by the way you react when people start treating you like one. And I said, yeah, that's right, isn't it? That's right. Now, Peter says, we have obtained, those of us who are saved, we have obtained like precious faith. Like what? Well, like Peter. In other words, you have, Christian, resident within you, the faith that led Peter to get onto a stormy sea and walk on the top of the waves. The kind of faith that led him ultimately to give up his life and to die, says tradition, crucified upside down. The faith of a man like Peter who would stand before a mob that had just crucified the Savior and proclaim to them their guiltiness and their need for repentance. Like precious faith. In other words, the faith that resides in the hearts of God's people is alike. Because it's not the amount of faith you have, it's the object of your faith. It's not I know what I have believed. I know whom I have believed. It's the object of my faith that gives it its strength. You know, there are people who say, well, I believe. You say, well, believe what? Believe who? Keep the faith, baby. Well, that's the problem, you see. It's like somebody drowning, and I walk by on the shore, and they yell, help, throw me the rope, and I throw them the whole thing. Well, that's not what they had in mind, was it? No, you'll go down with both ends of the rope. The question is, who's holding the other end of the rope? Who are you trusting in? Who have you entrusted your life to for eternity? If your faith is in the Lord Jesus, the great thing about it is this. We noticed in the story of Peter, the Lord Jesus is praying us home every step of the way. He ever lives to make intercession for us. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And once you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, he guarantees its safety. He prays you home every step of the way. You're on his prayer list, and you may not pray for you, but he prays for you. And I tell you, every prayer of the Lord Jesus is answered, because he always prays according to the will of God. Like precious faith, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, or of God our Savior. The story is told of a young lady who was dying, and her mother said to her, my dear, what are you depending on for eternity? And she said, I'm depending, mother, on the righteousness of God. Oh, you mean the mercy of God, said her mother. Well, that too, mother. But God now would be unrighteous in keeping me out of heaven, for I have accepted the finished work of his Son. God's not going to sneak you in the back door, Kristen. He's going to bring you in the front door. There won't be any subterfuge. You won't have to cook the books to get you in. If you put your trust in the finished work of Christ, God righteously receives us. He will be seen to be righteous. He is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Now that's something that's absolutely unique to Christianity. Every other religion teaches a God who has to fudge a bit to get you into heaven, who has to pretend, who has to wink at your sin. Only the message of the Bible declares that God exacts the full measure of the penalty of sin, and at the same time extends gracious mercy towards the sinner, so that God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. He will not only be right, he will be seen to be right. The righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says that this righteousness is unto all and upon all those who believe. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all those who believe. Some of you may have heard me tell the story. You may have heard it from the author, from the woman herself, but Dr. Ruth Schwartzfeger, who's a little Irish woman, a professor of German at the University in Wisconsin, she translated quite a number of bits of poetry written by Jewish women during the Holocaust. And because of this, she became the darling of the Holocaust survivors. And so they would fly her around the world to speak at fundraisers for these Holocaust memorials and so on. And she would warn them beforehand and say, "Now listen, I'm a Christian and a rather outspoken one at that." Well, they say, we still want you to come. And so she would come and she would read this poetry. Now, the question always comes up, why do you care about the Jews? And she would always have her answer. Well, on this particular occasion, she was in New York City, 500 well-heeled Jews there for a fundraiser for the Holocaust Memorial in Washington, D.C. And when she finished, someone asked from the floor, "Why do you care about the Jews?" And she said, "I'm not sure you want to hear the answer." "Yes, I do." "Well, here we go." And she gave them her testimony and told how the most wonderful person in her life was a Jew who had died to save her from her sins. And ever since then, she had always appreciated the Jewish people. There was a strange silence in the auditorium. She went and took her place at the head table beside the chief rabbi. And I think everyone was wondering, should we stone her now or later, after dinner? And the rabbi leaned over to her and began to speak, and then the conversation began at all the tables. He said to her, "Dr. Schwartzfeger, our Talmud says that as long as there are righteous Gentiles in the world, they will help to protect the Jews." Well, she said, "That's very interesting. I wonder if I could ask you a question, Rabbi. What does the Talmud say is the basis of those Gentiles' righteousness?" There was a long silence, and finally he said, "I'm afraid I can't answer that." She said, "May I answer it for you? It is the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe." Now this is something that really got Peter excited, you see. Because he saw in this a universal message. People say that Christianity is biased and bigoted, and you say, "Well, are you telling me that all these Muslims and Jews and Hindus and everybody, they're all going to go to hell and you're the only right ones?" That's kind of a bigoted, tunnel vision view of life, isn't it? They know, well, wait a minute now. The Christian message is this: God loved the world, and Christ died for all, and whosoever will may come. Doesn't sound very narrow-minded to me. That's as big as the whole world. It's available to every sinner. And this is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. And the Spirit of God has gone out into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It doesn't sound like a very bigoted, biased, narrow-minded view at all. It's a view that's as big as the heart of God and as big as the need of man. And so he rejoices in faith through the righteousness of God. If it was any other basis, if it was faith through our own good works, well, there were people we just have to say, "I'm sorry, it's not for you. You don't qualify." But says Paul, "I am so excited about the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Oh, think of it. I can walk up to a virtual stranger and say to them, I don't know what sins you've committed in your past. I don't know what skeletons you have in your closet, but I know a Savior that can save you from your sins and take you from the path to hell and start you at this moment on the road to heaven. We can offer it to everybody. Right? I'm not ashamed of it, says Paul. It works every time. And this is a message we need to proclaim. I spoke in my old high school, and I was given 2 80-minute classes back to back. I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. And at the end of the second class, there was a girl sitting right up in the front. She had her head down the whole time, long hair, and she didn't look at me for the whole thing. And when I opened it for a discussion, she blasted me. She brought out her bazooka, and she went at me. I have never heard anything so ridiculous in all my life. You talking to God, God talking to you, you need to see a psychiatrist. And she went at me for quite some minutes. And when she finally stopped or took a breath, I jumped in and said, excuse me, I really appreciate that you felt free to express yourself. I think there are people who feel like that. But if I came into this room this morning and I brought kumquat juice, and nobody had ever tasted kumquat juice before, and I gave half the audience here kumquat juice, and the other half didn't get any. And I said, well, now, what do you think? And the half that tasted the kumquat juice said, that is the sweetest juice we ever tasted. We never knew it existed until today. And the half that didn't taste it said, what a bunch of rubbish. Who ever heard of such a thing, kumquat juice? Said, who would you believe? The people who taste it and say it's wonderful, or the people who taste it, or who didn't taste it and say it's terrible? I said, you know, everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus says he gives joy and peace in believing. And the invitation, it's the perfect experiment. The invitation of God is, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the man who trusts in him. Have you trusted in him? No? Well, go ahead. If it's not true, don't believe it. But you'll never know unless you try, will you? And if you trust in the Lord Jesus, the great thing is, there's never been an exception to the rule. On June 30, that was our 25th wedding anniversary, and I was going to take my wife out for dinner that evening. I took her on a little cruise, by the way, a little earlier in the year. But I was going to take her out for dinner that evening, but I thought, you know, faith without works is dead, and so I'd actually do some work for a change around the place. And so I was weeding her garden, and she thought that was quite a nice touch. And I was out there on my knees weeding the garden all day, and early afternoon I was thinking about taking a little break. When around the corner came two very dignified black gentlemen. And they walked up to me, and without so much as a greeting said, one of them said to me, do you think the world is coming to an end? And I looked at my watch and said, well, gentlemen, you haven't even introduced yourself first, but let's get this formal. And so I brushed off my knees and I got up and I said, I'm Jabe Nicholson. And one said, I'm Mr. Jones, and the other said, I'm Mr. Green. Well, good, now we know who you are. And I got back down to start working in the garden, and he said, do you think the world's coming to an end? I said, hold on now, we're rushing into things here a bit. Let me ask you a question about yourselves first. Have you always been Jehovah's Witnesses? And the one man said, well, no, I was raised a Baptist. And the other man said, no, I was raised a Pentecostal. I said, my, you gentlemen certainly jettisoned a lot. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you gave up the deity of Christ, the personality of the Holy Spirit, the reality of hell, the hope of heaven, salvation by faith alone in the finished work of Christ, the corporeal resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I mean, what have you got left? You know, it kind of took their breath away for a minute, and the man said, well, of course, you know, this bit about Jesus being God. He was a son of God, but there were many sons of God, and I said, brother, well, you don't believe that stuff, do you? I said, listen, here's a clear statement now. Did they ever show you this passage in Hebrews chapter 1? Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, nothing could be clearer than that, could it? I said, why did you fellows become Jehovah's Witnesses? And this is what shamed me. They said, well, we wanted to study the Bible. We didn't know the Bible. We never heard about it at our churches. And it was Jehovah's Witnesses that came to our door and asked us if we'd like to study the Bible. And I thought, shame on us. We should have been the ones knocking at the door. Listen, they don't have the message. What have they got? Normally, when they come to my door, you know what I say to them? I say, now listen, you've interrupted my day, so I get to speak first. I'm just going to take 2 minutes. I'm going to tell you what I've got. And if you've got something better, I want it. And so I tell them what I've got in the Lord Jesus. My sins are forgiven. Heaven is my home. I have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Every promise in the Word of God for me is true. And after 2 minutes, I say, okay, what have you got better than that? You know what they do? They start to argue with what I've got. I say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I've got it. Now, what have you got that's better? Have you got something better? I want it. I'm serious about it. I want the best, don't you?
Sure.
Nothing better than what we've got. Nothing better. And so I say, listen, this is a thriller. You know what? You came today to give me something, and you found out I've got something better than you've got. So you can take home what I've got instead of you giving me your inferior product. You can take home what I've got. They don't seem terribly interested from that point on, but you know, I think it's important for us to realize there is no message, there is no faith, there is no truth like the glorious gospel. We need to get a hold of it. Peter got a hold of it. He never got over it. My old grandfather died at 97. He never got over being saved. You know? You wouldn't talk to Bill Robertson for 5 minutes. I guarantee you. We used to clock him as kids. You wouldn't talk to him for 5 minutes before he'd tell you how he got saved. He just couldn't get, he just never got over it. When he was in his late 90s, now he made a promise to the Lord. He said the Lord helping him, when he got saved at the age of 17, the Lord helping him, every day of his life, he would clearly explain the gospel to someone. And except for 2 days in a coma in the hospital, he did that. When he was 96, he could hardly walk anymore. My grandmother, she still drove, she'd take him down to the local shopping mall, and she'd prop him up on one of the benches there, and he'd be like a spider waiting for a fly, you see? And somebody'd come along, sit down beside him, how are you doing, my dear, you know, and so on, and get, man, he'd be into it. And he'd tell them how he got saved. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it, would I embrace, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. You know, People can knock down your arguments. But like the man born blind, he said to them, listen, I've already explained it to you. Let me go over it one more time. I was blind, now I see. We would say today, what is it about that you don't understand? Right? I was blind, now I see. That's our message, folks. And then in verse 2, he gives us a second point. Faith through the righteousness of God, grace and peace through the knowledge of God. Grace and peace. Cause and effect, isn't it? We talked a little bit about grace the other evening. Grace is the commodity that makes up the difference between human failure and God's perfection. It costs God everything to extend grace toward us. You've heard the little acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. The Lord Jesus, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. So that grace is that special resource that God gives to his people, knowing their failures, knowing their weaknesses. But grace is that which makes up the difference. In the words of the hymn, it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. That's what grace does. It takes me out of the dunghill and sets me with princes. It enriches me. It fills me with God's provision so that I can live as he intended me to live, not in my own strength. Paul says, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live through faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So grace is God pouring into me his resources to make up my deficit. And peace. Grace and peace. Sometimes I think of this peace. Of course, we think of peace as sort of like tranquility, but the word, the old Hebrew shalom, was a much bigger word than that. It was a word that meant well-being, everything you needed to bring you to a state of contentment. The scripture says godliness with contentment is great gain. Young people go in for it. This world is designed to keep you dissatisfied. I went over to a shopping mall today to do some walking in the air conditioning. And I was walking up and down there, and I was looking at all this stuff, you know. And there's a slogan. The stores you need for the life you lead. It's a philosophy, isn't it? And the whole world is passing away. It's in the process of passing. It's designed to do that. My brother and I went in to get soup. There was a two suits, you know, one suit full price and the second suit for a dollar. And I was going to get the dollar one, and I thought that was a nice arrangement. But the problem was you had to pay for the most expensive suit. See? Full price for that one. So we went in, and we're, in some ways, our tastes are fairly similar. You may think that a liability, but as we went over the racks, he picked out one, I picked out one, and he picked out one that was more expensive. When we looked at the labels, we discovered it was the same manufacturer. It was the same line of clothes. They were both pinstripe. My pinstripes were a little closer together. His were wider apart. When we went to the counter, I said to the fellow, why is this one almost $100 more than mine? Well, he said, this is last year's model, sir, the one you picked. And this is this year's model. You see, this year the pinstripes are a little wider apart. Oh, I see. I'm getting more pinstripes for less money. Boy, it makes a Scotsman happy, isn't it? But, you know, the ties go zip-zip, and the hemlines go zip-zip, and, you know, everything lapels. And they just keep you in a state of flux all the time. And you got to have that next model. It's just a little better, a little different. Right? Keep us always dissatisfied. They call the catalog a wish book. What do you wish? The scripture says, we have been, listen to verse 4, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, don't think of lust when you think of lust, oh, you know, President Clinton. That's not what we're talking about lust as being motivated by inward strong desires. I gotta have it. You know, the scripture has such graphic illustrations, better than anything we can come up with. The horse leech has two daughters, and they're always crying, more, more, they never have enough. The horse leech, sucking it out, eh? We're called consumers. Isn't that a lovely title? You know, the scripture says the reason why some of our prayers are not answered is because we want to consume them on our own lust. The world is egocentric. What's in it for me? My body, my things, you know, me and mine. That's what I'm interested in. But the Christian life is Christocentric. What's in it for him? How can I glorify him? Now, the scripture does tell us how to, you know, dress. It tells us about modesty in clothing and not buying expensive clothing. I came from a certain line of assemblies where they used to preach a lot about modest clothing, but they didn't get to that part about not wearing expensive clothing. And some of those hats they wore and some of the clothes they wore were pretty pricey things. Listen, this body of mine is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I need to look after it. But if we get involved in, if we start to think that these bodies, the way the world thinks, they think our bodies are our own little private playground. These bodies are given to us, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, to be used for Him. to advertise for him, not to advertise for Calvin Klein or whoever these characters are, but to advertise for him. And if when people look at me, they're attracted to my clothes, is that what I want? I was staying in a home one time. I'll tell you this, that the Christians use every square inch of that home for the Lord. It's a very nice home in a very nice area of the city. It's built like a battleship. The man who had it built was a medical doctor, and he put big steel I-beams in the floor. It's a good thing because they get a lot of people in that house. It's a very nice home. And this woman, she's a real witness for the Lord. And a repairman came into the house, and she was trying to witness to him. She couldn't get to first base. You know what? She was just walking around looking at that house. He longed for it. If we make other people eager for the material things we have, if we make them jealous and envious of the material things, the way we present them, we've kind of short-circuited the system, haven't we? What we ought to be doing is making them thirsty for God, hungry for reality, hungry for the true spiritual riches that are found in the Lord Jesus. Grace and peace, a sense of well-being. Well, why shouldn't we? I mean, if we have grace multiplied, then shouldn't we have peace multiplied? If God has opened heaven to us and given us everything he's got, how dare we be discontented? It's amazing that it goes through my mind. I become dissatisfied. I want other things. I have to stop myself. Excuse me, Nicholson? You are an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. God can't think of anything more to give you. And you're going around grumbling and complaining because you don't have the latest this or that? Grace and peace multiply to you through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, Peter talks about this quite regularly. This is how the epistle ends. And in the middle, too, he talks about the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You notice it, right? At the end of the epistle, he says, verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, our Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. This is the key, he says. Perhaps he was thinking of that occasion when, as a much younger man, he was with the Lord Jesus in the upper room and heard from the lips of the Savior himself, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. May I make a sweeping statement? That the measure of your contentedness is directly related to the measure in which you have come to know the Lord. The more you know of him, the less appealing this world really is. The more you enjoy him, the more tawdry and cheap and passing are the things of this life. And then he says in verse 3, we have life and godliness through the power of God, faith through the righteousness of God, grace and peace through the knowledge of God, life and godliness through the power of God, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Now this word godliness is a bit of a toughie for us. Sometimes people translate it for us and they say, well, it means piety. Well, I don't know about you, but that doesn't help me very much. I say, okay, now tell me, what's piety? Well, that's godliness. Well, thank you very little. Godliness is a word that is used later on in the chapter here. Add to your patience godliness. It's from two words meaning good and worship. Does that help you? Well, maybe not too much yet. But it's the idea of a heart that takes God seriously. A heart that is poured out in devotion to the Lord. A heart that appreciates God, that likes to be around him. Is it not a very disheartening thing, a very strange thing, that God wants to spend time with me more than I want to spend it with him. Scripture says, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. I'm afraid in my life it's the other way around, and God has to wait for praise. Isn't it a strange thing? I mean, I'm not God's type, you know. I'm not heaven society. I don't fit in. And yet here it is, as if God's sort of tripping along behind me, saying, I'm here anytime you want to talk. Yeah, well, I'm kind of busy right now. Just hold on, you know. Wait another few weeks. The hymn writer has said to an unbeliever, you treat no other friend so ill. But I'm afraid it's true of us sometimes, isn't it? We keep it at arm's length. Oh, says Peter, listen. All things that pertain to life and godliness are found in knowing him. Everything that has to do with life. You know, the world says, well, I don't want to become a Christian right now. I want to see a little of life first. Well, if they want a little of life, the last place you should look for it is in the world. That's like looking for a garden in a garbage heap. They talk about night life. That's not life, that's death. We have the life. All things that pertain to life. In other words, God has thought of everything. There's not a weak link in the chain. There's not a missing resource. You can't put your finger on a thing that you're missing out on because you're a Christian. It's all there. God has thought of everything that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, life is the resource that God pours into us. Godliness is that which pours out of us. Life is that which God pours into us. Godliness is that which ought to pour out of us. In other words, the blessing of God that makes rich and adds no sorrow with it, as he pours his life into us, it ought to be filtered through our words and our actions and our attitudes. And what people see is not our life, that's hidden. Your life is hid with Christ in God. They don't understand anything about our life, but they do understand godliness. They do understand our reverence for God, for the things of God. Why we don't laugh at their jokes. Why we don't participate in their fun. Remember that they didn't invite Daniel to their party. But when the fingers began to write on the wall, they knew who to call, didn't they? And you know, the world, if you nail your colors to the mast, you young people, the first opportunity you get when you get a job or when you go off to college, you nail your colors. You let people know where you stand. You don't have to harp on it. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus. And leave it. But you know, it'll save you a lot of temptation. They won't want you around. You know, one day a young lady said to D.L. Moody, I'd like to become a Christian, but I'm not sure I could give up the world. Moody said, you become a Christian and live like one, and you won't have to worry about that. The world will give you up. And it's true, isn't it? All things that pertain to life and godliness, again back to this, through the knowledge of him, and this word is epignosis, full knowledge. This is not little bits and pieces that you discover along the way. Every Christian has been given the revelation of God. He has revealed himself to us. Paul talks about that when God saw fit to reveal himself to me. Oh, what a tremendous thing this is, folks. The world has its beauties. Even though it's a sinful world, I tell you, it has its glories and its beauties. A sunset in the evening sky. A beautiful flower, a bird. You know, you look at these things and you marvel at the glorious things. But listen, there is nothing that this world has ever seen like the face of the Lord Jesus, from which shone the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And we have seen him by faith. And he's filled our gaze. And we say, Lord Jesus, you are so wonderful. But you know what happens when you spend time with someone? You start to get to be like them, whether for good or ill. And the more time you spend with the Lord Jesus, the more you become like him. You won't notice it. Like Moses coming down from the mountain, his face shone, but he didn't even know it. But other people see it. And they take notice of us, that we've been with Jesus. Finally, in verse 4, he says that we are partakers of the divine nature through the promises of God. It just keeps getting better, doesn't it? You can hardly believe this one. If it wasn't here on the pages of Holy Scripture, we'd be tempted to question this. What does this mean? Remember, this goes right back to the Garden of Eden. The temptation of Satan to our first parents was, you shall be as God. And they fell for it. And they lost it. They who have been made in the image and glory of God, that image was marred by sin. But part of the redemptive program is glorification. It's given in the past tense when Paul writes in Romans 8, doesn't he? And he says that he has glorified us. What does that mean? Does it mean we're all like sort of human light bulbs shining, you know, light up in the dark? Well, no, that's not what it means. To be glorified means to be given the capacity to reveal what God is like. Imagine this. When you look at a flower, you see what God was thinking when he made it. When you taste a grape, you know, grapes were God's idea. I like good grapes. And when I take a bite into a good, you know, crunchy grape, what do they call that? Turgid, right? It's turgid, not flaccid, but turgid. I like turgid grapes. And you take a bite into that nice, crisp grape, you're tasting something that came right out of the mind of God. It's just like the mind of God, frozen in time at that moment, God thought up grapes. He thought up dahlias and orchids and, yeah, baboons and duckbill platypus and everything else, you know? And you look at these things and you see what God was thinking when he made it. But when you look at me, you don't see what God was thinking when he made me. You see what I'm thinking. As a man thinketh, so is he. And I warn you, the devil will try to convince you that your mind can go to the only nation where you don't need a passport. And you can come home again, and there's no evidence that you've been there. It's called imagination. And you can go to places you'd never think of going in your body, and doing things you say you'd never think of doing yourself. But the Bible says that it will leave its mark. Not on your passport, but on your soul. And if you think about earthly things, you will become earthly. If you think about sensual things, you will become sensual. If you think about materialistic things, you will become materialistic. You will wear a groove in your brain. And the battle is fought today between your ears. Richard Nixon wrote a book called The Real War. He said, most people don't realize it, but the Third World War has already started. It's not a battle for land, for real estate. It's a battle for the minds of men. Well, he was thinking about communism, but that's not the battle, is it? The battle is a real one. And the enemy is trying today. He doesn't use demon possession so much in our society. He uses oppression. Obsession. He gets your mind off in a rut, thinking about other things. You know what they say a rut is? A rut is a grave with the ends kicked out. And you just keep at it, and you keep digging deeper and deeper. You know what happens? Eventually you get down so deep that that's all you can see. You're in a rut. And one of the great works of God through His Spirit is to renew our minds. Only God's Spirit can do it. But I have to cooperate. Set your mind on things above. Nothing ever falls up, you know. You ever tried it? No. You gotta keep putting it up there. And it'll keep falling down. You gotta keep putting it up there. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is pinned on thee. Whose mind is stuck on thee. Now sometimes I try an experiment. It's not a very nice one. I say to people, Let's take 1 minute and just be completely silent. Now, a minute is a long time in a crowd like this. I was 10 seconds. A minute's a long time. And at the end of the 10 seconds, I say, hold that thought. Ooh, that's kind of a cruel thing to do, isn't it? I say, now, that's where your mind goes. See, it's not that you don't have to think about these things, think about business, think about assembly life, think about your family and so on. The question is, when you let your mind go, where is it pinned? If it's pinned on the Lord Jesus, then you'll have peace. If it's pinned on anything else, you won't. See, you're working away, you've got a nasty phone call coming, you know it. And you're not looking forward to it. You just take a minute, and your mind goes to heaven. And you look around, and nobody seems worried. God's not biting his nails. You say, Lord, don't you know what's going to happen in a minute or two? He says, well, of course, I can see the end from the beginning, you see. And if you'll just trust me, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. Can you trust me in it? And the phone rings. Boy, that feels a lot better, doesn't it? To set my mind on things above. Now, if I had a piece of elastic here, I could take it and wrap it around you long enough, I could wrap it around the world. But the minute I let it go, it comes right back to where it's pinned. You see? The question is, where is my mind pinned? You have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Why would you go back into slavery? Now, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great news? Ah, but he says, I didn't say there are no consequences. There are no condemnation. People say, God will get you for that. No, God won't get me for that. God got his son for that 2,000 years ago. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but there are consequences. And if I go back into slavery, well, hey, I become a slave to it. See, the devil says, look, you've been a very good boy. You have resisted this temptation for several days now, and that's very good. You're to be congratulated. But you're not going to be able to do this forever. So why don't you just go ahead and do it and get it out of your system? Has he ever tried that with you? Tries it with me. And when you do it, you don't get it out of your system. You get it into your system. You become a slave to it. And I need to tell that old devil, listen, you say I can't do it forever. I don't have to do it forever. Thank the Lord. There's a day coming when I'll have a glorified body and sin will be gone forever. I just have to do it for one day, and my Bible says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, but his grace is sufficient today too, and he's measured out the grace so that I can be a victor, a conqueror over this thing for one day. And you may come after me tomorrow, well, God will have his grace for me tomorrow too, and I'll do this by his grace one day at a time, and he'll get me home safely that way. Partakers of the divine nature. To be not just with his son, but like his son. Oh, what a wonderful redemption we have. Thank you, Peter. Thank you for letting us in on that. For us to ask you the question, what makes you so excited about the Christian life? Well, he says, this is what makes me so excited. But all things that pertain to, I mean, I can't think of a thing that God hasn't given me. A thing that I need, he has liberally given me everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. So may the Lord encourage our hearts to remember again, it cost him everything. How much does he have of me? I have everything of him. He gave me everything he has. Have I given him everything? Did I sneak a little of it back again? Do I need to spend a little time with him? Do I need to spread my life out at the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, is this what you had in mind when you died for me? Is there anything you'd like gone? Well, you have the right to just take it away. I want you to do that because my life isn't mine anymore. It's yours. Shall we pray? Our Father, again, we lift our hearts to thee, and we would like those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus, to salute him. We admire our champion, our hero, who went into the battle alone for us, and who won the victory, and who not only forgave us for Calvary, but used it as the basis of every blessing. The one who not only conquered sin and death and hell, but who brought us into the family of God, made us heirs of His, wants us to be His bride, the object of His love, the love of the greatest heart in the universe. Oh, Father, we're ashamed when we have to confess to Thee that at times we're discontented with the Christian life. It's our fault. It's only because we've forgotten how much we have in the Lord Jesus. Remind our hearts again this evening. All things in Jesus I find. Help us to rediscover it and to have our hearts renewed in devotion to the Lord Jesus, to realize we're not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, we should glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are the Lord's, in whose name we pray.